studying the book of Matthew, and we finally got out of the Sermon on the Mount. It was good while it lasted. Time to move on into the narrative a little bit, the story of the life of Jesus and what he said and did. Now, in Matthew chapter 8, we're confronted immediately with several miracles that Christ performed according to Matthew. In verse 1 through 4, we read that he came down from the mountainside, from giving the Sermon on the Mount. Large crowds followed him, and a man with leprosy came up and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. Now, before we get too far into discussing this kind of stuff, I'd just like us to take a short introduction into the whole question of miracles, since we're going to be dealing with this a lot in this book. And maybe well for us just to think about the concept of miracles as such before we get too far along. What is a miracle? It's something that contradicts natural laws, suggesting supernatural intervention. It's something that can't be explained based on just normal physical laws. That's why these shows that go back and show that they say, well, you know, the Bible's really true because it turns out that the parting of the Red Sea was a seismic sesh, and that now we can show that around that time that water must have sort of drained out of there for a while and then it rushed back in. It was a sesh. And so they conclude from this, therefore, the Bible is true. No, that would mean the Bible is false. The Bible said that this was an act of divine intervention, that this was a miraculous event, that it was not based on natural law at all. And that's the thing about a miracle. If we look at a miracle, you know, people don't get healed from Hansen's disease this easily, leprosy. This man was really sick. And to say that Christ touched him and he was instantly healed, no, that's not something that we go and show how these kind of things can really happen in the natural world. The whole point is, no, it's not natural, and yes, it does defy natural or so-called scientific law. If it didn't defy natural law, then it wouldn't be a miracle. We'd have nothing to talk about here. So we are dealing with the supernatural when we get involved in miracles. There's a natural world, we all admit that, but is there something more that we can't necessarily see, but which is just as real, what we could call the supernatural, that which is above and beyond nature and its laws? Clearly nothing about the way that he has no physical mechanism that would cause his hand touching a guy, you know, to interact with the bacillus within him and destroy it. I mean, this is not physical law. We have to look somewhere else for the explanation. If this story actually happened, you know, autogenic healing, this guy healed himself because he gained confidence from what Christ did. He believed it was the placebo effect there. He believed he was being healed, therefore he was healed because of the you know, autogenic powers of the mind and releasing the right endorphins and all these kind of things. There are guys that go into the Bible and spend time studying it to develop theories like that. You know, read one of the most popular ones is a guy named Barclay. He's written the commentaries on every book in the Bible that have sold millions of copies. And when he comes across a miracle like this, he always says, well, you know, like maybe he didn't get well at that moment, but maybe he got well because, you know, he saw himself as well, and then, you know, probably a few weeks later he had lost his rash or whatever they thought was leprosy, but was probably not, and so on and so on. And, you know, you're finally just left here reading and thinking, you know, if that's the case, then we really have nothing in front of us here, do we? I mean, why are we so uptight about the supernatural? That's what's being taught here. And either, you know, there is such a thing, or there isn't. I mean, just let's put the question squarely. The Bible says that the power of God can overcome and overrule physical laws. He created these laws, he can also overrule them. Now, is that true or isn't it? Here's an example of a mainstream text, college text for biology. Lee Campbell uses this in his chapter in our upcoming book as an example of modernist, atheistic thinking as it applies to this area. You know, the modernist is a guy who doesn't believe that there's such a thing as the supernatural. He thinks everything can be explained based on, you know, just reason and the laws of nature and matter, and that explains everything. Now, here's what they say in this text. Darwin knew that accepting his theory required believing in philosophical materialism, the conviction that matter is the stuff of all existence, and that all mental and spiritual phenomena are its byproducts. And from a strictly scientific point of view, rejecting biological evolution is no different from rejecting other natural phenomena such as electricity and gravity. Okay, now that's the modernist point of view. When they say philosophical materialism, what do they mean by that? It's big words. It means what he says right here. Matter is the stuff of all existence. In other words, the only thing that exists in the universe is matter. And then all of the other mental and spiritual phenomena are its byproducts. Really? Think about that for a minute. Something spiritual is the byproduct of something material? How does that mechanism work? How do cells, how do atoms, how do molecules give rise to a spirit? No, he doesn't say spiritual phenomena. That's the key here. We should almost really have quotations around the, you know, so-called spiritual phenomena. They're just phenomena, that's all they are. And what is the cause? We call it spiritual, but the philosophical materialist knows it's matter. That's what explains that. He's discounted entirely the possibility of the supernatural. And he goes on to say that denying this worldview and the things that come with it, if you follow his line of reasoning, is no different from rejecting other natural phenomena such as electricity and gravity. And I'm telling you tonight that this is an example of the kind of arrogance that has earned modernism the contempt in our society, both of the postmodernists as well as theists, who listen to this kind of, according to this guy, anyone who refuses atheistic materialism is so ignorant they might as well deny gravity. Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying on a purely scientific basis, there's really no difference between someone who would deny biological evolution based as it is on philosophical materialism, requiring philosophical materialism. Anyone that would deny that, it's the same as denying the existence of electricity or gravity. Well, that's pretty ignorant. If you're denying gravity and electricity, and if that's how ignorant you are when you deny philosophical materialism, then you're really a hick. Never mind the implicit claim of omniscience here that allows this human being to know that nowhere in the universe could the supernatural possibly exist. That's been ruled out as an impossibility. How could it be impossible? How could anyone really know that? You know, where's the data for this claim? We're operating on supposedly a scientific method here that involves observation and collection of data. Where is the data for this claim that everything in the universe is nothing but matter? We can verify gravity. We can do a number of things to show that electricity is real. But he says to deny those is the same as denying his other proposition that nowhere in the universe is there such a thing as the supernatural. Well, that's just arrogance. That's what that is. No wonder people are sick of modernist arrogance. You can't know that. Yeah, it'd be one thing if he said the existence of the supernatural has not been proven by science. No one would complain at a statement like that. I at least would not. I don't think it has, and I think that would be fair. But what this guy is not saying is not that at all. He's uttering a positive affirmation of a philosophical worldview by linking their metaphysical philosophy to things like gravity, and saying that our philosophy is just as tangible and sure as the existence of gravity itself. What has happened is they have not made their philosophy more credible, like they hoped they would, but they've actually made science less credible. And in our society today, we find an entire society that's kind of had it up to here with this kind of modernist scientific point of view. Our society is turning against science as we sit here and viewing science with contempt. We can measure the decrease in interest in science. You know that most, the preponderance of doctorates in science today are given to international students. U.S. students won't take it. No one's interested anymore. And largely, you know, I think in the West, we're just sick of the crass materialism and that arrogant dogmatism that goes with it that just discounts every other view, even though they've overlooked the obvious here. To the materialist, a miracle could never occur. But also to a materialist, morality does not objectively exist. And they've missed some of the most obvious points. Modernists will try to argue, you know, that they'll talk about morals and ethics just like everyone else. And they've missed the obvious point that if the entire world is nothing but matter, we have no longer any basis for morality. There's an internal self-contradiction here. These same materialists not only deny the existence of God, they also deny the significance of human beings. Because human beings are nothing but matter. Okay, so let's say we go back here and start to swat flies. And each time we get one, we throw it in our bag. Okay? And so we're so successful hunting these flies that pretty soon we got a great big bag full of dead flies. We put it on the scale and we see it's 185 pounds of dead flies in a sack. And then we come over and we put me on the scale, and I'm 185 pounds of me in a sack. And to the materialist, what is the difference between these two things? Essentially, no difference. Nothing. They're both a sack with 185 pounds of matter. And the chemical composition would be very similar between them. You realize that. Now, what? Are we saying, no, but I'm important because I would have more calcium than the sack of flies? There is no difference there. Matter is matter. And if that's all we are, then we lose all ultimate significance. No wonder then we also lose all basis for morality and ethics. This is a point that is a little hard to grasp for some people, but is really important. I have tried to argue this. I have written a book arguing this point, in fact. And if you would like to read it, we will give it to you for free tonight, particularly if you're not a Christian. I'll stop by our welcome booth and say I'm here and I'm new and I'd like to read that book. And we'll give you one so you can think through this in a little bit more depth. Why is it that naturalism, that modernism, that atheism gives us no basis for meaning and no basis for morality? Those same scientists who are arrogantly denying the existence of the supernatural fail to see that their philosophy makes them men of faith. These are men that wrote the book. Men of faith, just like those who they're calling ignorant. If there isn't any data to back up their point of view, if they can't empirically demonstrate the absence of all supernatural and throughout the universe, then is not their claim that this is the only way to look at reality pure faith? The naturalists like to say, well, we don't need any data to back up our claim. You need data to back up the claim that there is something supernatural. That's the way the modernist likes to argue. And, you know, that's really no different than flipping a coin and saying, you know, I say it's tails and I don't need any proof, and you say it's heads and you have to prove it. You know, there's no more burden of evidence on heads than there is on tails. That's just preposterous. The burden of evidence is that neither one can demonstrate and prove their point of view, the theist or the atheist, in that sort of way, in that empirical way. So they are both, if they reach a conclusion, if they decide to, I'm going to move forward based on this conclusion, what basis do they have for that conclusion? Faith. Both are living out faith. And for some reason, the modernist is too arrogant to admit, I take my metaphysical position based on faith the same way that the theist does, and for that matter, the same way that a tribal medicine man does. That there's always that faith component there in any metaphysical point of view. They fail to see, too, that their philosophical materialism renders all their other studies completely unimportant and meaningless. What do we care what makes things tick if we're all just material sacks heading toward the same doom together? The entire world is nothing but a material machine ticking. Then who really cares how it ticks or why it ticks? We lose concepts of meaning and value entirely under modernism. The real question before us is, might God exist? Is that something that's possible, or is it not? And according to these authors that we read, it's not any more possible than that gravity doesn't exist. Well, let me suggest to you that most people would conclude, yes, indeed, this is possible. This is a possibility. God might exist. And see, just already saying that, if we answer this question, might God exist, and we say, yeah, he might, then we have already moved and we have departed from philosophical materialism. We're no longer philosophical materialists. We're willing to entertain the possibility of the supernatural. And if that's the case, we've just opened the door to the biggest question in the universe. We now are confronting something so important that it's impossible to literally impossible to exaggerate the importance of this question. Everything we do and everything we are will be completely determined by the answer to this question. It becomes very important to find out if indeed God might exist. We have to find out, well, does he or doesn't he? And this then will push us naturally to our next point, which is to try to make contact with God, who might be there. Once we get to the point where we're willing to admit, yes, he might be there, the God of the Bible himself might be there, then we have really no good excuse for not seeking to make contact with him. And that's exactly what Christ will call on us to do. No, we don't know in advance. We don't know that God's there. We exercise enough faith, though, that he might be there, that we will move out and call on God. You know, if you're there, I want to know you. I want to make contact with you. And God's very receptive to that kind of sentiment on our part. The problem comes when our attitude is, I don't care whether you're there or not, because I want nothing to do with you. And when that's the case, then we stand in a position of determinate sin, separated from him. We're going to have problems in this life, and we're going to face his judgment if we don't repent. Suppose Jesus was the chosen one. That's the position of Christianity, is that God promised a Savior, a Messiah in the Old Testament. Suppose that Jesus was that Messiah and that he arrived now in fulfillment of those promises God had made for hundreds of years. And here he is walking around. Would anybody have believed in him if he could not do miracles? I don't think they would. Why should they? They would not believe in him, and we should not believe in him either. A Christ who is the incarnate Son of God, who is the chosen Messiah of the human race, but who cannot manifest any evidence of the supernatural, is really not very credible. There's nothing there to believe. And so it's essential that we would see Christ performing miracles. That is every bit what you would expect from an authentic Christ. And there's no way Barclay, he cracks me up. It's such a joke to read his stuff. Even though some of it's, frankly, some of his insight's pretty good. I don't know how he gets good insight at certain points when the big picture is so stupid. This guy believes in the resurrection of Christ. He thinks that literally happened. Yet he can't believe that he healed a leper. I don't get that. I mean, you know, where are we drawing the line here? If you believe in the supernatural, then it's going to be supernatural. And things like miracles are going to happen. The resurrection of Christ, you'll never get a bigger miracle than that. A guy who's been dead for days, suddenly rising from the dead. That's not natural law. And yet, if we don't accept that point, the Bible says, according to Paul, we have nothing more to talk about. Christianity is a dead issue at that point. 1 Corinthians 15:17, he says, if Christ was not raised, your faith is worthless. It's just worthless if Christ was not literally raised from the dead. So God really puts this issue of his supernatural nature and power in front of us and says, there's no walking around it, over it or under it. You come right through that door. I'm God and I am supernatural. And that's what you need to accept if you want to get together with me. No, I'm not on your level. I'm above that level. Well, Christ did come and perform miracles, as we shall see. Jesus healed this man, and then he says to him, after he healed him from leprosy, he says, see that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Why does he say, don't tell anyone? Because we'll often see him in this gospel telling people to keep it down, especially early in his ministry. And sometimes he gives a reason. He says, my hour has not yet come. And if the word spread too rapidly about what he was doing, these multitudes would come out and it became downright hairy. There were thousands of people coming and following him around. And there was revolution in the air. A lot of them wanted a political solution to the Roman occupation. And there were a lot of problems. Of course, ultimately, the Romans would not put up with this. And neither would the Jewish authorities. And Christ knew he was going to die, but he didn't want to have that happening too quickly. My hour has not yet come. That's later. First, I have to spend a period of time teaching and explain some things here. And then later, he said, when they were praising him on the way into Jerusalem, he said, if these were silent, the very rocks would cry out. So he would not silence people toward the end. But early on, he did. Show the priests that you've been healed and give an offering. It's Leviticus 14, which tells someone who's cleansed of leprosy, they should give a thank offering at the temple. Christ says, let's follow the rules. And of course, this was a testimony, as he says, to the priests. He wanted the priests to see an authenticated healing, something that they probably had never seen anything like this in their life. And they would wonder who did this and how did he do it. And this would show them who he was, that he was the promised one. And we read in the book of Acts, many of the priests, it says, believed in Christ. So we think of the priests as being the enemies of Christ. That was mainly the high priest, the chief priest. Many, though, of the other priests were convinced through Christ's ministry and believed in it. Then we read of another miracle. It says, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking him for help. Lord, he says, my servant lies at home paralyzed and is in terrible suffering. Some versions will say child, but this word could be child or servant, and I'm inclined to agree with the NIV that it is a servant. In this usage, a centurion, not Jewish. Centurion is a Roman officer in the Roman army. But a believer, apparently, as some of them became believers, hanging around the biblical milieu there, were realizing there's truth here, and this guy was a believer. Jesus says to him, I will go and heal your servant. But the centurion replied, Lord, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. Now, of course, if you knew a little bit about rabbinic Judaism at this time, then you would know that for a practicing Jew to enter the home of a Gentile was uncool. That was not allowed. You can read Acts chapter 11, for instance, where even after the death of Christ, the Christians were still calling Peter on the carpet and saying, you entered a Gentile's home and you even ate with it. These were both forbidden activities. Christ, a rabbi, says, I'll come into your home. I don't believe in that rule. That's not in the Bible. That was just something that rabbinism had come up with. And the guy says, no, you don't need to do that. And he says, if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, he goes. That one, come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He says, just speak the word of authority, and he'll be healed. Now Christ, we read, when he heard this, was astonished. And he said to those who were following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. This guy's faith is impressive to Christ. He calls the response faith. That's what he's exerting, is faith. Okay, why is it faith? What is it that's so good about it? Mainly, it's the fact that the man's confidence is in the power of God. He knows that Christ has the power of God and that God's power can do what needs to be done here. And that that power of God will be effective when it's expressed in accordance with God's will. That is, that Jesus is willing to heal the guy. Notice in verse 2 of chapter 8, the leper said the same thing. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Jesus says, well, I am willing. So in these cases here, God was willing. The will of God, what God wants, he has the power and he has a will. And then that will and power are exerted through his word. Suppose we had come up to God, and obviously if we doubted his power and felt like you probably can't do anything about this problem that I have here, God, that would not be faith, would it? That would be a demeaning attitude to have toward the God of the universe. Of course he has the power. If we had the attitude, I know you have the power, and you know what I'm going to do here is I'm going to give you money, I'm going to do push-ups until you do this for me. Then we would be saying what? I know you have the power, but since you don't really want to use it this way, I'm going to see if I can compel you to do it this way. I'm going to get you to use your power for what I want. A very common religious attitude. And that would not be identified as faith by Christ, not in the biblical sense, because in the biblical sense, it's faith in the power of God exercised in accordance with his will. We ask in prayer, Jesus says, to ask in my name. In other words, ask as I would ask. 1 John 5 says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. As Christians, as people who have understood that a creator God is there, that he is the creator, we're the creatures, our effort in life is to discover, well, what is his will? What does he want? And then to see that will occur, as Christ prayed, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what we're here for. We're not here to try to get God to see that my way in this is the right way. I'm supposed to be here to find out what is his way. And then, too, interestingly, I think the thing that sets this apart from even in the story just before it is that he's satisfied if he says, if you just speak a word, that'll be good enough. And so this guy understood something that many of us don't, which is that God is able to work through his word. The word of God has a great deal of power behind it. God often teaches on this. He says that my word, which I speak with my mouth, will not return unto me void without accomplishing the task which I sent it to do. Every time I speak my word, it does what I want it to, he says. So the word of God has great power. And when God has a will in a particular area, his power, he will express it through his word. Very common. Now, if Christ said, okay, your servant's healed, and the guy was like hanging around saying, well, maybe you better come after all. You know, maybe I'd feel better if you came over in person, then what would that be? That would be unbelief, right? The fact that he believed in what the word that Christ spoke meant that this was biblical faith. We're in exactly the same position, aren't we? We can't grab God and drag him over to our problem and say, here, deal with this. But what we have is we have the word of God. We have his word that he's spoken to us. And confidence in the power of God as expressed in accordance with his will revealed in the word is what has power, and that's what biblical faith is. So we're to discover what has God given us in his word, what has he revealed about his will, and then trust that his power will work in accordance with that. That's biblical faith. Christ was very impressed by the level of faith this guy was exercising. And it's sort of a cool illustration. Jesus said to the centurion, go, it will be done, just as you have believed it would. And the servant was healed that very hour. Well, we get confused today when we speak of belief and faith, because in our we have New Age consciousness and frankly, a lot of New Age style Christianity as well that implies that it's the power of my faith. Just believe this so much that it just happens. And the oomph for what happens actually comes from my will to believe it. But according to the Bible, it's not the power of my faith that makes something happen, but the object of my faith. That's important. The object, what was this guy? It wasn't just that he was believing. It was who he was believing in. He had placed his faith in Christ in accordance with his will and through his word. Now, if we do that, that's a totally different proposition. This is the difference, then, between imaging and biblical faith. You know, in imaging, we used to call it positive thinking. Possibility thinking, take your pick. We think it, we image it, we imagine it, and just believe it, and then lo and behold, it'll happen. That's magic. That's an effort to use mind power to make something happen out there. It has nothing to do with faith. The power wasn't coming from this man's faith, it was coming from Jesus Christ. Now, having gotten through this part, let's see the significance of why this healing story is in Matthew's narrative, because Matthew gives us this in the next section. He says, I say unto you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the point. And Matthew is very strong on this. We're going to be coming back to this often in this book. See, Matthew was a tax collector. And tax collectors were social rejects, often deservedly, because of the kind of the criminality involved in collecting taxes for the Romans. There's no question that Matthew would have been a complete reject at the hands of his own culture. And so, in a lot of ways, he probably identifies more with the Gentiles than he does with the establishment Jewish hierarchy. And we'll find this throughout his gospel. He always likes to focus on sinners, on Gentiles, on the have-nots, and show that Christ was interested in those people. Under the rabbis, Judaism was becoming an ethnic religion. What's an ethnic religion? An ethnic or a race religion is a religion that believes that our race is close to God and all other races are accursed. Now, they're just not in there like we are. Now, it's true that the Jewish people were the chosen people. So you could see how they could get this. But the thing is, they had been chosen to accomplish a mission for God, not to be like they were in with God and everyone else is accursed. That was never God's intention. And in fact, there's clear teaching in the Old Testament and in the New that they should have been sharing the gospel with the sojourner and with strangers so that other people, more people could come to know God. And we also see evidence in the Old and New Testament of many of those outside the Jewish people who had a thing going with God. This is one, a centurion. He knew God, and he was not Jewish. But the problem is Judaism was becoming increasingly an ethnic religion, whereas actually the Bible is a universal faith and teaches truth for all people and not for a particular race. So Christ is saying, some of you who view yourself as the citizens of the kingdom, and in a way should be viewed this way, as the chosen people, are going to wind up outside the gate when it comes to the party we have in the kingdom of God. And these Gentiles will be in because they believe, and you who trust in your own goodness are going to be cast out. He's using his authority as a miracle worker to declare that following God is not a race religion. Then he includes another related miracle where he says Jesus came into Peter's house and he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. So he heals yet another person. Three healings, one after the other. Boom, boom, boom. In his first three recorded miracles, he healed a leper. They were outcast from society. In fact, people would make the lepers live outside the town and walk around. You know, they couldn't even have a pad and live in with the other people in the neighborhood. They were so scared of leprosy, probably a lot more scared than they needed to be, largely because of their theology, which taught that leprosy was a product of sin. They didn't want these people around. They were rejected. No one would touch them. No one would come near them. When this man came up to Christ and said, "You could heal me," there was probably a big wide circle formed around him at some distance. But we read that Christ reached out and touched the leper. It's very explicit on that point. It says he reached out his hand and touched him, grasped him. This word is a grasp him. Something that people just must have been like, "Yo, he touched him. Can you believe that?" And he healed it. Next, a Gentile. Someone outside the chosen race. Somebody who they called Gentiles, routinely called them dogs in the rabbinic literature. This is a pretty nasty, racist thing they had going on, and it was done in the name of religion. He healed a slave, the lowest possible socioeconomic class, a slave. You talk about a have-not, slaves had nothing, they had no rights, they were not viewed as people. And then finally, a woman, the unimportant sex. And they were never any lower in esteem than in the entire ancient world. This was when misogyny was at its worst. And Jesus had a leper, a Gentile, a slave, and a woman. Those are who he stepped forward to heal. All were outsiders. All were unimportant. And God loved every one of them. They were the ones that he loved, and he said, "I've come to save these people." The ones that are being excluded and cut out. It's a pretty cool introduction to the narrative. The miraculous power of Christ was not used to aggrandize himself. He's not out here, "Hey, look what I can do," and doing like the big faith healers do today, you know, "I do this and I'll heal you and smack you and now give me your money." You know, that's the next part is, you know, pass the plate. No, this is not the kind of guy we're dealing with here. He's here to sacrifice himself, but the miracles are not to aggrandize him, but to authenticate it, to authenticate himself. His power is exercised as love toward those who are the unloved. And this is who Christ came to save. People like us. People who in our heart truly can say, "No, I know I have friends and there are people all around me and so forth, but as far as really being loved in a deep way, not necessarily so." And these are the people that Christ came to love. His power is great in these stories, sufficient to meet even severe problems. And this is true whether physically, spiritually, or emotionally. God has the power to solve our problems and to help us with them. He wants to express His love tonight to you. He's brought you to your seat here tonight so that you can hear that He loves you. That when you turn to God and say, "What can you do for me, God? I feel like you could help me in my life. You could bring me new life if you were willing," that Christ is going to say, "I am willing. Yes, I am. Very willing to do that." And the question is, are we willing? Are we willing to let Him come and show the love that He wants to show? In Matthew, we will read later in 11, verse 28 to 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, Christ didn't come to take stuff from us. He came to give to us. And this is a remarkable thing. The king who bows on his knees and washes the feet of his subjects. It's not what we would expect. And this is the kind of Messiah, this is the kind of God that we can come to and seek out without any fear. Ask God tonight. Do what we suggested at the beginning of the evening. Ask God tonight, you know, "God, if you're there, I'd like to make contact with you and know that you're there. Show me yourself. Come into my life." What really good reason is there for not saying that tonight in your own heart to God? I'm not going to ask you to come up here and do this on your knees up in front of the church. Maybe you should do that. Just do it in your own heart and let God know, I want this life and I want to know that you're there. He's a personal God. He'll answer that prayer. And I have not personally witnessed a situation where people have prayed this to God and He won't answer. I believe that He will come back as Jesus did and say, yeah, I'm willing. Well, okay. Next week we're going to study what it means to practice this faith we're talking about in daily life, how this unfolds as you live from day to day. So I hope you'll come out and study with us next week. We're out of time. Let's turn to Him in prayer. Lord, we just thank You that You are there. We know the supernatural is real. We've met You. Most of us here have already made that step. And we just thank You for being in our lives, for those daily reminders and weekly and monthly reminders we get, Lord, of how real and powerful You are as a presence in our life. Boy, we'd be in a world of hurt if You weren't with us right now. We thank You for being there, God. There are some perhaps sitting here tonight who have never yet personally met You, and they've never really invited You into their heart. And I would just pray, God, that You would move some of them tonight, would just take that chance and go ahead and ask You and say, "God, I want to know this, and come on, if You're there and You're real, come into my heart. Let me feel this new life they're talking about." We thank You that You answer those prayers, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.